Our reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 23. Matthew 17, 14 to 23. Jesus heals a demon-possessed boy. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Jesus predicts his death a second time. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. This is the word of the Lord.
Have you ever been so sure of yourself, so confident in your own abilities, so absolutely certain that you can do this, that looking back, it was absolutely clear to everybody else that it was going to go horribly wrong? Have you? Have you ever done? Come on, don't leave me hanging. I'm not the only one, surely. I mentioned on Easter Sunday morning about my motorcycle accident, and what I said about, you know, the bike cornering like a cow on roller skates. But what I didn't mention was that actually the accident was more my fault than the bike. Yeah? You see, I had taken that corner far faster, far more often on a different bike. But I'd never taken it on that bike at that speed before. I still haven't, because I didn't come out of the bend. But I was so certain that I knew what I was doing. I was so certain that I could do it. I just did it. And it went horribly wrong. When I was a kid, the bridge, basically I read an article where somebody was talking about being so sure of themselves, their father was so certain that he could cross this particular bridge over alligator-infested water. And I found this picture of a bridge, and I thought, would you ever be so confident as to walk across that? Because there were times when I was younger, in my teens, that I would probably have been daft enough to try. Yeah? Because there's that kind of age thing where you are absolutely indestructible, isn't there? And then as we get older, we start to get a bit more sensible. Some of us. When I was a kid, I don't know how old I was now, about 12 maybe, I was bought something resembling this. It wasn't this one, but it was a mold-making kit. The idea was that you made these kind of metal-appearing casts of large casts of Roman coins or I don't know, Greek faces or things like that. They were all the rage to hang on your wall in the 70s. And so I was bought one of these kits. And so, you know, being an impulsive young boy, I wanted to do it. Can I do it? Can I open it? Can I open it? Can I do it now? Can I do it now, Mum? Can I do it now, please? Can I do it now? What about now? Can I do it now? Can I do it now, Mum? Can I do it now, Dad? What about now? After being told no for quite what appeared to me a long time, I mean, it must have been, I don't know, a couple of days, I took matters into my own hands. Without my parents' knowledge, I opened the box. Without my parents' involvement in me reading the instructions, I knew what I was doing. I'd got the instructions. So I opened the box and I mixed it all up. I used far too much hardener in the process, and actually, by the time it was halfway into the mould, it had set. The mould was ruined, the mixture was all gone, the hardener was all gone, and there was this pewter stain on my mum's dining table that was there until she replaced the table some years later. I was so absolutely certain that I knew what I was doing. I could not go wrong. There have been times when I've been so convinced I don't need to follow the recipe that the results have been verging between inedible and just highly unpleasant. I had actually planned to kind of show you a bit of video, but I haven't got it because it was going to take far too long to edit out the bad language. But there's just this scene in Lethal Weapon 3 where Mel Gibson is so convinced that he can defuse this bomb, and he's joking with Roger, his partner, and he's saying, so which one shall I cut, Rog? Shall I cut the red or the blue? Blue or red? Red or blue? And he goes, cut the blue? Okay. And he goes, no, I thought you said red. And it all goes very quiet, and there's this cat on the roof of the car, and then very quietly, as the counter speeds up and minutes become seconds, he goes, Rog, grab the cat. And they run, and the whole building blows up. There's this overconfidence in his abilities. This evening's text is one of those, and I'll come back, this will make sense, I promise you. This evening's text is one of those texts that is the same, pretty much, in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. First of all, we have the Transfiguration. And then, in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, we have the healing of this demon-possessed boy. In fact, there are three similarities in all the Synoptic Gospels. There is the Transfiguration first. There is the disciples' inability to heal the demon-possessed boy. And there is Jesus saying, O you disbelieving and perverse generation. Those are the three similarities. Now, I don't know whether you've been paying attention much recently, but you'll have gathered that the gospel writers quite often move things around chronologically in order to make a theological point. So the gospels aren't just the historical accounts. They actually say more than that. The gospel writers kind of compile stuff to emphasize certain points. And so, to actually find that all three Synoptic Gospel writers have the Transfiguration and then this miracle following is actually the surprising bit. We'd expect Mark to have stuck it somewhere different and made a different point about this. All three of them have this miracle following the Transfiguration. And so what you have to then ask yourself is actually, if they've put it there, it's more than just a chronological account, why have they all made a point of keeping these two together? There must be some significance to the Transfiguration being immediately followed by this miracle. Why is that? See, when we read the Transfiguration accounts, we are reminded of God's beloved Son. We are reminded that Jesus, God is very pleased, Father God is very pleased with Jesus. We are reminded that we are to listen to Jesus. And then we come off the mountain and we meet the disciples who weren't there witnessing the glorification of Christ. They weren't privy to this reminder of who Jesus is, this real positive, wonderful, overwhelming assertion as to Jesus being God. And we meet these disciples that weren't there, and they've failed to do something. And the important thing is, they failed to do something that they've previously been doing. Yeah? Just a couple of chapters earlier, we will have read about the 12 being sent out to drive out demons. And now we read that they can't. Okay, so we've got this amazing demonstration of who Jesus is, the power of Father God, the presence of Father God, the blessing of Father God, the word of Father God. And then we've got the other disciples who didn't see this, and they can't do what they previously were doing in the authority of Jesus when he sent them out. And they realize that they can't do it, and they used to be able to. And so they ask Jesus, why couldn't we do it? What did we get wrong? We did the same thing as we've always done. What did we do wrong? And Jesus says it's because they lacked faith. It says because they had too little faith. But we're told that if you have something as microscopically small as a mustard seed's worth of faith, you can move mountains. So if a mountain can be moved with a microscopically small amount of faith, and they can't drive out one demon, then for the sake of argument, let's say they lacked faith. Yeah? They didn't have faith. Now that's a bit strange, isn't it? These disciples have been driving out demons. They have been operating in the authority of Jesus Christ. And now they can't do something because they lack faith. Now this is one of those points that those of you who have heard me preach before will know that quite regularly, in fact, I get something that I kind of want to say and I really struggle in how to kind of get it out of the pictures in here into the words out of here, yeah? So I'm going to ask you to bear with me, so I'm going to go through it step by step, right? There are disciples of Jesus. They've done this kind of thing before. Peter, James, John, and the rest of us, because we've read the book, they've just been reminded of who Jesus is, who he represents, whose authority he acts in. And the rest of the disciples aren't privy to this reminder. And they find they can't do what they've been doing before. Could it be that like so many of us, especially when we're younger, they've learnt just enough that they think they know what they're doing now? I've got it. Stand back, everybody. I'll drive this one out. Yeah? There's this kind of overconfidence. But in being overconfident in what they are doing, they've lost sight of why they are doing it. Okay? They're all puffed up with the ability, and they've forgotten the purpose. Does this make sense? In fact, I reckon it probably works as a theological definition. Don't look it up in the dictionary because it's bound to make me look stupid. But I believe that the theological definition of confidence is knowing you can do something. Knowing you can do something. The theological definition of faith is knowing who can do something. Yeah? And I think this is the nub of this, that actually we are reminded in whose power these miracles can be done. But we see the disciples who haven't been reminded of this, and they're now trying to do it because they can, not because they've been sent under the authority of Christ to do this. So as readers of the gospel, we've been reminded, along with Peter and James and John, just who Jesus is, just whose authority Jesus is working under, just who he's been sent by. But the disciples in the shadow of the Mount of Transfiguration have forgotten this. They haven't had the reminder that we and the other three have. And they've fallen into this human error of having self-confidence instead of Jesus' faith. In fact, in his gospel, Luke emphasizes this with a few other things following. So we have the Transfiguration, then we have Jesus healing the demon-possessed boy who the disciples couldn't. And then he goes on to demonstrate another two things by saying there's the argument over who's the greatest immediately following. And then there's the account of James and John getting a bit cheesed off because the Samaritan village won't let Jesus in. And so they go, "Should we call down fire from heaven and destroy it, Lord?" So there's this completely misplaced, they've completely forgotten why they're doing this stuff, but they now know they have this kind of power. Yeah? And then at the end of these in Luke, Jesus tells them again about the cost of following him, to remind them that actually it's following me. We're shown the glory of God, the honor that's bestowed upon Jesus by Father God. And then we see the failure to heal, the argument over status, the misdirected confidence, the disciples' ability, and then the correction by Jesus. That's in Luke. Now, previously, the teaching on having faith the size of a mustard seed has been to encourage us that even with a small amount of faith, we can do stuff. And that's good. And I'm not disagreeing with that one bit. Right? As long as you've got some faith, that's a good place to start. Okay? Do we want more faith? Yes. But can we start with a little faith? Yes. Okay? So that's not a bad place to be. But what I want to draw out from this today is actually, it's not about quantity of faith, but focus of faith. It's who we've got faith in. Jesus teaches us here that even a microscopically small amount of faith can perform big miracles. The disciples have previously performed miracles. They obviously had faith. In fact, they must have had faith because they tried to drive out the demon. I mean, let's just stop and think for a moment that actually how many here, when confronted with a difficult situation like that, would go for the prayer of healing and deliverance, or how many would go, perhaps you should come to church on Sunday because our pastors are good at that. Or not. You speak for yourself. I'm on a roll. I saw a couple of people healed this morning at Grangetown. This is getting exciting. So actually they did have faith, but here's the thing. There's this kind of point where actually if we lose focus on Christ, our faith in him becomes confidence in our abilities. Yeah, it's very, very easy, just turns that little bit, and we start thinking we can do this. I can do this. In fact, in the NIV and some other translations, you might see a little footnote where it says that some manuscripts include a verse that says about this type comes out but by prayer and fasting. Now, without going off on a complete tangent, if you have spent lots of time in prayer to God, and you have been submitting your body to him through the process of fasting, so that you are disciplining yourself in your relationship with God, then your focus upon God is going to be so much better, isn't it? So whether the more reliable manuscripts include that or not, the reality is actually that's how we need to ensure our relationship with Christ and our focus upon him is correct. We need to immerse ourselves in word and prayer and discipline ourselves. I know it's unpopular. I know you didn't like the discipline series, but we have to. So I believe that this is the message for us this evening, really. That we might have faith, but why are we doing the things we're doing? I mean, you know, bear with me. It sounds like a silly question, but actually, is it? Are we praying for the sick? Yeah. Why? Why are we praying for them? Are we praying for them because we should? Are we praying for them? Are we praying for them because we have compassion on them? Or are we praying for them because actually Jesus Christ wants to heal them and we are agents of Christ? Yeah? Do we want to reach the community of Penarth? Do we want to reach? Because at the moment only Liz does. Do we want to reach the community of Penarth? Why? Because they're lost. Okay, that's a good answer, but actually, why do we want to do it? Do we want to reach the community of Penarth because we love them and care for them? I mean, that's a good place to start. I'm not knocking that. Or do we want to reach them because actually, the one we love most loves them most? Do we want to do this because actually the one who we have given our lives to and dedicated our lives to and worship and just long to please wants to see these people redeemed, wants to see these people's lives lifted up and changed and transformed into something incredible. Because that's the reason we should be doing it. That should be our focus. Okay, here's an easy question. Do we meet together in worship? Yeah, we do. Why? Why do we actually meet together in worship? Have you ever wondered? I asked Grangetown this morning, actually. Not that I was preaching on this, but have you ever, you don't have to say it out loud if you're embarrassed, have you ever got to church at any point in your life and you sat down and you've gone, here we are again then. Have you, no, Lorna, you saint. Have you ever sat down in church and wondered, even just once in your life, why am I doing this? Yeah? Now here, I'm going to ask you the same questions, but a different way, right? Have you ever sat next to that person that just gets your pulse racing? You are passionate for them. They are your everything. They you wake in the morning and they are the people you are thinking of. You go to bed at night and they are the people that you're thinking of. You can't wait to speak to them again. You passionately, desperately desire to be with them, right? Those of you who are shaking your heads, imagine. And we'll pray for you and you, yeah. How many of you have sat next to that person and gone, here we are again. Why do I do this? We don't, do we? Why not? Because we are passionate. Because we couldn't exist without that person. Because we love them and have given ourselves so over to them that we would be less of ourselves if we didn't have them. Yeah? Humor me. Some of you agree with me, even if you've never met that person yet. You know? The disciples had worked with Jesus. The disciples had been taught by him to do this stuff. They knew him. They ate with him. They all curled up around a campfire in the Garden of Gethsemane on many occasions. He regularly went to the Mount of Olives, we're told. They spent time with him. And they still forgot who they were serving. So we shouldn't beat ourselves up if we've done that. This isn't a poke at anybody. This is an encouragement because actually I think that Jesus wants us to remember who he is. I think Jesus wants us to remember him the way he remembers us every day. The fact that, you know, all right, Jesus doesn't sleep, but bear with me, you know, that the first thing in the morning, you're the one he thinks of. The last thing at night, you are the last person on his mind before he shuts his eyes. Yeah? You are the beautiful one that he adores, and you're the one whose photo's on his fridge. You are the one that he bores the angels to tears over, talking about you endlessly. How wonderful you are, how he loves you. He loves you like that. Do we love him the same way? Because I think it's when Jesus is the best thing we can think of. It's when Jesus is sometimes the only thing we can think of. It's when our faith is so fundamental to us. That's when we start to keep our focus. And that's when we do stuff, not because we have to, but because it pleases Jesus. And we want so much to please him. Because he said, do it. And if he said, do it, it's good enough. Do we talk to the unlovely? Do we... And if we do, why? Is it because Roger and I have banged on morning after morning, week after week, saying we should? Or is it because Jesus has got so far under our skin that we just can't help but have the compassion for people like he does? Why do we talk of evangelism? Is it to ensure that there are enough people in the church to pay the bills? Some churches are like that. Some churches want to do missions solely because they can see the congregation getting smaller, not because they want to introduce somebody to Jesus Christ. Or do we want to do evangelism because we believe deep within us that something so incredible, so life-changing, so radically, astonishingly exciting happened to us when we gave our lives to Jesus Christ, and we want others to have that same opportunity, that same experience? We want excitement. Yeah? When you go to a good restaurant, and when you have a fabulous meal, great service, amazingly cheap bill, do you tell your friends about it? Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. But which lesson in school was it where we were taught that if you get a really good meal with great service at a really great price in a really fabulous restaurant, you must tell people about it? Were you told that? No. None of us were ever told that's what we have to do. We just want to share it because it's really good news, isn't it? If we can get that excited over a good restaurant, shouldn't we be getting even more excited over, I don't know, the Savior of the entire universe? Yeah? See, there's this man, Jesus. And when I first met him, I was introduced to him by people who were so smitten with him, so blown away by him, that their whole lives were lived differently as a consequence. They had something I wanted. They not only lived differently, they were different. They had hope and confidence and purpose. And oh boy, I wanted purpose. And they had awe. They understood the awe of God. You know, Roger, at Leadership a couple of weeks ago, he read one of my three favorite passages in the whole Bible, Acts 2, 42 to 47. And he read it. And I've read this so many times myself. And yet when Roger read it, I heard a word in there that I'd never really registered before. And it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Everyone in the church was filled with awe. They got it. They knew the wonder of the risen Christ, and they were filled with, gobsmacked by, blown away with awe. So these people I met, they had awe about this amazing God, and it shone from them, and I wanted some of that. So I met him for myself. I met him for myself, and I talked with him, and I've never stopped talking with him, and he's the best thing that ever happened to me. I have never regretted that day. 27th of July, 1984, on the pitch, Portman Road, Ipswich. It's possibly the happiest pitch invasion that's ever taken place at Ipswich football ground, I tell you. And I was part of it. I've never looked back, and I've never regretted it. And he's caused me to see things differently. And he didn't say it was going to be easy. In fact, it's been quite difficult. And he's asked me to give up stuff that I really wouldn't have wanted to have given up if it wasn't him asking. And he's asked me to behave differently, even at times when it's been really difficult to behave differently, and even at times when I haven't behaved differently. And he's loved me through that. But I have purpose in my life. And there are millions upon millions of people in this country alone that don't have that. And if you just imagine for a moment the throne room of heaven, if you just imagine the Lamb of God upon that throne and the angels worshipping him and the full majesty of the living God, and you will be in awe. And I believe that when those disciples beheld the Transfiguration, when they got off that mountain, I think the next demon that they met was gone. There was none of this, why couldn't we drive him out? Peter, James and John, they'd seen the glory of God. They knew whose authority it was they acted in, and that was gone. That was done. And I think after the resurrection, when the other disciples got it at last, I think from that moment on, there wasn't many demons around that could stand up to them either. There was no more of this. Why couldn't we do it? I don't think any of them lost focus again because they'd got it. They'd understood the wonder of God. Do we want to be awestruck? Do we want to be so awestruck that we will be church differently? Yeah? Do church differently. Shake it up a bit. Cut bits out. Do new bits. Do some old bits. Do we want to live differently? Do we want to be different for Christ? Or will we go home and we'll resume the same old lives and give God just enough that we hope he's happy with? Will we be praying for the sick, knowing that we do it for the glory of Jesus, for the coming of the kingdom, for the opportunity to introduce that person to our absolutely best friend? Or will we only pray in church if we have to, not really expecting much to happen? I thought of this phrase the other week. I've been itching to use it. I hope you're impressed, because I was when I thought of it. It's going to sound really bad now. I've given it such a build-up. But we as the church have taken the Lion of Judah and we've made him into the pussycat of the church. And I think it's time that we let him off the leash. Yeah, I think it's time that we actually respected the Lion of Judah for being the wild beast of heaven that he is. The great Redeemer, the great Savior, the Creator God. We cannot confine him. So let's be awestruck. Let's go out in the power of Jesus. Let's do stuff for the glory of Jesus. Let's do stuff for the coming of his kingdom because he wills it, not because we want to do it. Let's do it in the name of Jesus, not because we're doing it in the name of Jesus, but because actually Jesus is our very best friend. And when we were talking to him just earlier on, he said, do this. Yeah? Let's do it under the authority of our King. Let's do it fixing our eyes and our faith and our confidence, because it's directly directed at him. And let's do it all in those words, knowing those words that Paul says in Philippians. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Amen. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Let's close together by saying the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.